Okay, brethren, I told you in the conclusion of our last episode that in this episode we'd be studying what happened to the Jews during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But upon reconsideration, once I read on in the book of Jeremiah from where we left off last time, I thought it was important for us to defer our start into that part of the history, the Jews in Babylon, and to first find out what happened to that Jewish remnant who, as we studied in our previous episode, so blatantly disobeyed the Lord's commands by fleeing into Egypt. Because, brethren, it is important for us to remind ourselves that the Lord God carries through with his promises. His promises, whether positive or negative, whether rich blessings, or, as in this case, lovingly corrective punishments, that he carries through with them. So let's continue on from where we left off in Jeremiah chapter 43. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 43, brethren, and we'll continue on in verse 7. Jeremiah 43, verse 7. So, they, talking about this rebellious Jewish remnant, with Jeremiah and Baruch and King Zedekiah's daughters in tow, so they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tarpanhes. Well, back in chapter 42, we read of the Lord God giving this Jewish remnant an overview warning of what he certainly would do if they disobeyed him by going ahead with their plans to flee into Egypt. But, as we know, the all-knowing God who inhabits eternity and can see into the future knew that these Jews would obey. And so, of course, they did. And then, once they'd done the deed, and once they'd arrived in northern Egypt, he now told them the details of what he was going to do. And he told them once again through his faithful prophet Jeremiah. But this time, he used a wonderful symbolism. Verse 8. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tarpanhes. Okay, that was, you know, Tarpanhes was in northern Egypt. But Tarpanhes was a kind of provincial capital of northern Egypt. Unto Jeremiah in Tarpanhes, saying, take great stones in your hand and hide them in the clay, in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tarpanhes. So in order for Pharaoh to have a house in Tarpanhes, it would be some kind of local provincial capital. It says, in the sight of the men of Judah. It says the men. The Hebrew word is anashim. It's not just the men, it's the women too. Notably, the women too. Because this Hebrew word anashim can also be translated as persons or people. So, Jeremiah had to take these stones, big stones by the looks of it, hide them in the clay in the brick kiln was at the entry of Pharaoh's house. Can you imagine, brethren, can you imagine someone doing any such a thing in this day and age, anywhere even near a nation's ruler's house? You know, he'd be caught on CATV and instantly arrested. Verse 10, and say unto them, say unto those rebellious men and women of this Jewish remnant, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, when you see the word behold there, when God says behold, he's saying, now you listen carefully, he's saying to these Jews, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. says, my servant. So, and as we see both here and also later on in multiple occasions during the Jews' later history, that this super powerful king of the Babylonian Empire was used as a mere unwitting pawn in the hands of the all-powerful eternal God. Still in verse 10, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And his royal pavilion, brethren, was Nebuchadnezzar's temporary battle headquarters. So, in other words, he was going to come to invade. Verse 11, and when he comes, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And brethren, this would include both Egyptians and these Jewish immigrants. Verse 12, and just for good measure, while he had Nebuchadnezzar there, it says, and I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them, in other words, them being such as are for captivity that I just said in the last verse, carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, and his army shall go forth from thence in peace, which they did, without any considerable hurt to the Babylonian invaders. We're going to come back to that later on. But he's saying here, they shall go forth from thence in peace. So the Babylonians did not stick around very long in Egypt. They just did their thing, their usual thing, and then they left for home. And again, we're going to see more on that later on. But again, just for good measure, while the Lord had him there, verse 13, he, the Lord's servant and pawn, Nebuchadnezzar, shall break also the images of Beth-Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. Okay, it's the end of chapter 43. We move on right into chapter 44. Remember, brethren, in the original Hebrew and Greek, there was no chapter breaks. Okay, we put them here. They were put in by modern people later on. So we continue right into Jeremiah 44 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol. Now, if you think you've heard that name Migdol before, you have. It's all the way back in Exodus. And Migdol was near where the ancient Israelites encamped just prior to their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. So just on the Red Sea coast inside Egypt, and at Tarpanes, and at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. And Pathros was represented the whole area of northern Egypt, or what is called Upper Egypt. Now it appears from this verse, the wording of it, that by the time of this revelation of the Lord to Jeremiah, some time had elapsed, and this rebellious Jewish remnant had spread the people, the Jewish people, from just Tarpanes alone throughout various areas of northern Egypt, as listed here. So they'd made themselves comfortable in northern Egypt, and they'd adopted some of the Egyptians' ways, and certainly the Egyptians' idolatrous ways, in addition to the Jews' own idolatrous ways. So Jeremiah speaking again here, once again relaying the Lord God's words to these Jewish immigrants, still in verse 1, staying onto verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You, imagine the Lord God pointing his finger at them, you Jewish remnants who mistakenly think that you've escaped my just punishment on your people, you have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. You know, by means of my pawn, Nebuchadnezzar, have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwells therein. You know, brethren, those rebellious Jewish remnants, before they fled, they saw those terrible things happening in their own country. But since they fled, their whole country of Judah was left totally devoid of human beings. And why? Why was it left totally devoid of human beings? Verse 3, because of their wickedness, because of the wickedness of the Jewish kings, and because of the wickedness of the population as a whole, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense. To burn incense. Please remember that, brethren. It becomes significant in a minute. And to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, or you, nor your fathers. And of course, all of this would exclude Jeremiah and Baruch and perhaps a couple of Jews who remained faithful to the Lord God. Verse 4. Howbeit, I sent unto you, you Jews, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they, those rebellious Jewish kings and the population as a whole, hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn, you know, to repent from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Verse 6, wherefore, which means for which reason, my fury and my anger was poured forth and was kindled, again, past tense, brethren, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. So, in other words, brethren, the Lord God is saying to them, look, you know what I did back there. Verse 7, therefore, that being the case, now, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. You know, when it says hosts, brethren, talking about his own angelic army, but also the Lord God has ultimate control over all human armies as well. The God of Israel is now asking you Jews, why commit you this great evil against your souls? You know, brethren, they were breaking the Lord's beneficial commands, and thus they were harming their own selves by their disobedience to the Lord's commands. Continuing, why commit you this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, to leave you none to remain? None. No human beings. Paraphrasing again, brethren, are you totally stupid? The Lord God saying to them, in my first warning for you not to go to Egypt, I offered you the wonderful blessing and opportunity to remain in your own lush and productive land of Judah. And I was going to allow you to pass your 70-year sentence there in Judah rather than in Babylon with your other Jewish brethren. If you would have obeyed me, I would have blessed and prospered you even more. But now, look what you've done. Look what you've done. Continuing in verse 8. In that you provoked me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods. There it is again, brethren. In the land of Egypt, where you begun to dwell, that you might cut yourselves off. It's almost as though, you know, they were doing it to themselves, you know, and that you might be a curse and a reproach, a laughingstock, brethren, among all the nations of the earth. You know, brethren, it's almost as if they wanted to become such an international reproach, as if they were even proud of being so. Let me paraphrase again, brethren, but paraphrase the Jews' words this time. Hey, everybody, look at us. Look at us. Just look how we can be just as wicked as all the other nations, all these Gentile nations. Even worse, look how we can get away with it. You think so? Boys and girls, just you wait and see. Just you wait and see. Back to the Lord's words, continuing verse 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem? Back then. Interesting in that verse 9, brethren, that we see an interesting double mention here of the wickedness of the wives of the Jewish kings and of the people. And maybe that double mention is in preparation for an upcoming mention of the Jewish remnant's repetition of the same sins that they committed back in Judah. Now, repeating those same sins in their new Egyptian dwelling place. Verse 10. They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes, that I had set before you and before your fathers. Brother, this Jewish remnant had not learned from the wicked examples of their forefathers, nor of their Jewish brethren who had recently been taken into Babylonian captivity. Nor had their actions been modified by an appropriate fear of the Lord's repeated warnings of severe punishment on them. Oh, how history was then repeating itself. And brethren, oh, again, how it is going to repeat itself yet again in the future. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, there it is, that word again, brethren. Listen up, you Jewish remnants, and now listen carefully. I will set my face against you for evil. Tell you what, brethren, you don't want a prophet of the Lord coming and saying that to you. I don't want a prophet of the Lord coming and saying that to me. I will set my face against you. So yet, you know, because of their evil doings, but also to return some of their own evil right back upon them, back on their own heads, that the Lord would do that by inflicting some corrective pain upon them. Still in verse 11, and to cut off all Judah. Remember, these were a remnant, brethren. So this was to complete his corrective punishments on the whole Jewish nation by appropriately punishing this remnant as well. Verse 12, and I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces, you know, stubbornly set their faces to go into the land of Egypt, to sojourn there, and they shall all of that remnant, other than a very few brethren, as we're going to see in a minute, they shall all be consumed, and fall in the land of Egypt, they shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die, from the least even to the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. And that warning, brethren, was almost an exact repetition of what the Lord had warned them through Jeremiah, as recorded back in chapter 42, just prior to the beginning of their rebellious reverse exodus into Egypt. Verse 13, "For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnants of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but such as shall escape." That's interesting there. It sounds like he's saying none shall return, but then he's saying such as shall escape. That seems, on first reading, that seems like a bit of a contradiction. But later, once we get to verse 28, brethren, we'll see this clarified, that the Lord would allow a very small remnant of this Jewish remnant to escape. And so, did they all heed this final warning from the Lord? This was the Lord's final warning. Did they heed it? Did they all deeply repent? Well, no, we know they didn't, brethren. And here's what they actually did. Here's how they responded to this second warning from the Lord God. Just, you know, think about this, brethren. Verse 15, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense," is that burning of incense, brethren, "knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people, all the Jewish people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, northern Egypt, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for," you know, they must have had spokesmen or actual spokeswomen by the sound of it here, "as for the word that you have spoken unto us in the name of the Lord," and when they say "in the name of the Lord," you can imagine that this phrase probably was spoken sarcastically and derisively, "we will not hearken unto you, but we will certainly do whatever thing that goes forth out of our own mouth. For example, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done," you know, in our past, "we and our fathers, our kings," again, in our past, "and our princes, back in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." They're virtually saying that, well, you know, if it was okay for them, well, surely it must be okay for us too. Still in verse 17, "For then," you know, back in Judah, when we were doing these things, "we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil." Well, that's not true, brethren, but anyway, verse 18, "But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted," you know, "we have lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." So these men, women and men, they were falsely and superstitiously blaming their recent self-imposed woes on their lack of worship of that so-called Queen of Heaven during the period that such abominations were forbidden under the righteous reign of King Josiah. Next, now, from these brazen, idolatrous Jewish women, a hard-faced question towards Jeremiah, but more importantly, towards the Lord God. A hard-faced question, verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? No. Paraphrasing. Do you think that we were doing these things without the knowledge and the participation of our menfolk, of our husbands, and of our fathers? Let me just say a quick word, brethren. I looked up this burning of incense to the Queen of Heaven. You know, brethren, the very equivalent of this continues to this very day in the worship practices of the Roman Catholics and some others as well, but mainly the Roman Catholics, in their idolatrous veneration of Mary, who they call the Queen of Heaven. Incense is often used by the Roman Catholics and again some other professing Christian organizations during their so-called masses on their so-called special days, but more especially including those days that they have dedicated to Mary, who again they call the Queen of Heaven. The Lord God is not going to forget that, brethren. He sees that going on. Let's go back to our Jewish history, though, where we read Jeremiah's inspired response now to these hard-faced Jewish women and to their supportive menfolk as well. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, again, on behalf of the Lord God, to the men and to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer. So this is Jeremiah now saying, verse 21, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you know, back in the days when you were still there, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? You know, those idolatrous burnings. And came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Brethren, read that. Let's read that verse 22 again, the first part of it. So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Brethren, how long is it going to be before our Lord God comes to that same point again due to the ever-increasing, ever-worsening abominations that he sees our godless, rebellious, idolatrous, modern Israelitish people doing? How long is it going to be, brethren, to the point that he can no longer bear the stench in his nostrils of all of those many, many abominations that are being done every day and every night? How long will it be before our Lord God begins to bring again that same kind of punishment on them, the kind that he repeats next right here, still in verse 22. Therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day. And why, brethren, for what reason? What was it that caused these awful conditions in Judah? Verse 23. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord. You know, it's an understatement, isn't it, brethren? Because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore, for that very reason, this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Just as it was when they committed similar sins back in Judah, so with the sins that they now continue to commit in Egypt. And brethren, so with the sins that are being committed by our modern Israelite people at this day today. Verse 24. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, you know, perhaps most specifically the women in this case, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her. And so, says the Lord through Jeremiah, you will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. And, you know, brethren, not that the Lord was approving those vows, of course. No, just that he was telling them in advance that he knew and he had known in advance that they would go ahead and do those abominations. Verse 26, therefore, hear you the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, you know, other than Jeremiah and Baruch and a few others, of course, saying the Lord God lives. They would not say that again, because they turned so far away from the eternal God that they would never say those words again. The Lord God lives. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them, that Jewish remnant. I will watch over them for evil and not for good. I used to watch over them for good. Now I will only watch over them for evil. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. An end of them, brethren, but with this exception, verse 28, yet, is the clarification now, a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnants of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. Verse 29. And this shall be a sign unto you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in Egypt, that you may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt. He was the reigning Pharaoh at the time, and he's also known by worldly historians as the Pharaoh Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S. A-P-R-I-E-S, Apries, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of them that seek his life. And brethren, not necessarily Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonians, okay, as not exactly the same, brethren, but just like I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life, okay? So like that situation, but not exactly the same, as we're going to see now. So, brethren, did this part of the prophecy come to pass? Did it? And for the rest of the Bible study today, I want to go into that a little bit. What actually did happen to this Pharaoh Hophra, who call him the profane or non-biblical historians call Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S. Well, here's what I was able to find, brethren, by piecing together a lot of different information from various non-biblical, what we call profane historians. Okay, here we go. Around 570 BC, this Pharaoh Hophra, again, aka Apries, launched a military expedition. So by this time, these remnants of Jews were already in Egypt. And this Pharaoh Hophra / Apries launched a military expedition against a place called Cyrene, C-Y-R-E-N-E, which is in the North African nation of Libya, so they're kind of a next-door neighbour to Egypt. But the Egyptians were decisively defeated there at the Battle of Erasa, I-R-A-S-A, the Battle of Erasa. So when Apries or Hophra and his defeated army returned home to Egypt, a civil war broke out in the Egyptian army between the indigenous Egyptian troops and the foreign mercenaries, and some of those foreign mercenaries would have been Jews. So the indigenous Egyptians threw their support behind an army general, actually a famous, back in the day, famous Egyptian army general named Amasis, A-M-A-S-I-S. And this Amasis quickly declared himself to be the Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh Hophra, or Apries, fled Egypt and sought refuge in some foreign country. Now, a few years later, in 567 BC, Hophra, or Apries, marched back to Egypt in an attempt to reclaim his throne. One account says that he was killed in the battle against Amasis. An alternate account from the famous historian Herodotus says that Hophra, or Apries, survived the battle, was captured, and was initially treated well by the victorious Amasis, but only until the Egyptian people demanded justice against him, and he was given over into their hands and executed. So, you know, whichever account turns out to be true, one way or the other, you know, whichever account is true, the enemies of Hophra and those who sought his life, as the Lord had prophesied in Jeremiah 44:30, were not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian armies, but were they those of his own Egyptian people. But what about the immigrants, brethren? What about the Jewish immigrants? What happened to them during all of this violence and turmoil in Egypt? As we've seen, this Jewish remnant had settled themselves in northern Egypt voluntarily now, and as the years had gone on, they'd established vibrant communities there and had voluntarily integrated themselves with the Egyptians. And that integration included integration, as we mentioned before, into some of the Egyptians' idolatrous religious rites. And all of this integration indicated the intention of those Jews to remain there in Egypt and never to return to their Jewish homeland. And so, the fate of those Jews was tied voluntarily by themselves to Egypt's drastically changing political landscape. And so, because they'd grown to be such a self-integrated part of the larger Egyptian population, they too were deeply affected by Egypt's internal struggles and violence, even to the extent of different factions of Jews supporting different sides in Egypt wars and eventually in the civil war. And so, rather than being an individual target of anyone, when the Egyptian population suffered the severe pains of their wars and their civil war and the resultant famine, the Jewish immigrants suffered right along with them. But what about the Jeremiah 43 prophecy? What about the Lord's prophecy about the remnant Jews' punishment through Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army? Did that take place? Is there any record of that taking place? Let's just quickly reread the main points of that again. Please turn back to Jeremiah chapter 43, and we'll just read from verses 10 to 13, just to remind ourselves of that. Okay, Jeremiah 43, verse 10. "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion," remember, his temporary battle headquarters, "over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword, and yes, both Egyptians and Jews alike." Verse 12, "I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he," Nebuchadnezzar, "shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment." Now, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar was known to be a very vain man. We find that later on in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord knew and prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would put on his victory over the Egyptians and would wear it and show it off like a new coat. You know, the Egyptians had formerly been to the number one power in the Middle East there. So he would go in, he would put it on, he would show it off like a coat or a robe, like a new coat or a new robe. Now please note this next phrase, still in verse 12. "And he shall go out from there in peace. But before his departure," verse 13, he shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire." not that the Babylonians were any less heathen than the Egyptians were, but they had probably the same gods, but they had different names. And, you know, so brethren, did this prophecy actually come to pass? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. And again, I looked into various historical accounts, again, non-biblical historical accounts, and here's what I found. A recently discovered carved memorial stone from Tarpanese, okay, which was the first Egyptian dwelling of the Jewish remnants when they first arrived in the country, this memorial stone records Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt. So I believe that stone is in some Egyptian museum right now that you can go and see. Ancient historians as well as modern ones, and those ancient historians would include the well-known Josephus and another apparently well-known one by the name of Berossus, also confirm that shortly after the Egyptian civil war, which had severely weakened Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar took advantage of the Egyptians' internal turmoil and invaded. But just as prophesied, only temporarily. The historical account of the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy confirms that the very place that the Jewish remnant sought safety became the very site of their judgment and their punishment, and that the Lord's judgment followed them, followed the Jews right into Egypt, and that the Jews' flight for safety turned out to be totally futile, and that Babylon remained as the Lord's chosen instrument of his justified wrath against that Jewish remnant. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies did attack Egypt, and they did burn the heathen temples, and they did take captives. Some, or perhaps even many of them, would have been Jewish captives. But also, again, just as prophesied by the Lord God through Jeremiah, despite Nebuchadnezzar's successful invasion, he and his Babylonians did not stick around. They did not stick around for a total or lasting conquest or control over Egypt. Rather, just as we just read in the Lord's prophecy in Jeremiah 43:12, they went out from there in peace. And when they went out of there in peace, they allowed the new pharaoh, Amasis, to continue to rule Egypt. And Amasis did continue to rule Egypt successfully for decades afterwards. But still, as we've seen, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were very instrumental as being the unwitting servants and pawns of the Almighty Eternal God in the fulfillment of the two prophecies regarding his punishment on that Jewish remnant. And as a kind of side benefit, a convenient side benefit, a punishment upon the idolatrous Egyptians. Now, we're not told the actual number of Jews who were allowed to escape and to return to their homeland, but we do know that the number was so small and insignificant that the event of their escape and their return is nowhere even mentioned in the annals of profane, non-biblical history. I tried to find it, and there was none that I was able to find anyway. But we can believe the Lord's prophecy that he would do that, and that he did do that. And here's a thought, brethren, on the subject of the return of these few Jews back into Judah. And this is, again, this is just a thought, this is just a possibility, and I don't have any biblical or profane historical proof that this did happen. But let me ask a question. Is it possible, brethren, that the righteous and faithful Jeremiah and Baruch might have been blessed to have been included in this tiny remnant of the Jewish remnant that the Lord allowed, or more likely caused, to escape and to return to their beloved homeland of Judah?